in Judges chapter 6 and verse 14, lest ye enter into temptation. He that continueth in my word is my disciple indeed. The apostle says, many walk of whom we have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Strange world we live in, and I don't know that anybody has any cause to be critical of Gideon, even if he in some of his public doings after his great victories may not seem to us to have been all that we should like him to have been, and imagine that we could have done much better if we'd been in his shoes. I'm rather thankful that we live in times when we've no need to wear Gideon's shoes. I wouldn't like to have faced that multitude of the Gideonites, the Midianites, like the sand of the seashore for multitude, squatting down upon the territory of Israel, not just for 7 weeks or 7 months, but for 7 years, bringing their cattle and their flocks and herds with them and all their families, an immense multitude, eating up all the corn. This was their object in moving in from the wilderness, to destroy Israel simply by destroying the land and eating up all the food that was therein. Must have been a dreadful time. Remember this, any who may be unduly critical of our great hero, Gideon, and as we've said oftentimes of others in those early days, they did not have a Bible. First of all, because the Bible was not written. They were writing its pages. And secondly, because what was written up to that time was only five, but at the outside, six books. And there weren't any copies in free distribution or circulation either. There's no printing presses for about 3,000 years after this. Well, the best part of 3,000 years. And what few copies of the Word of God there were, just think of it, there might have only been two or three copies of the Word of God up to the book of Joshua, that is, and possibly the book of Job was there with him. That would make six or even seven. Just think of it. How easy it would have been for the books to be lost. There are only two or three in existence in all the world. Multiply copies laboriously by writing out by hand then. And the ordinary people knew about God and the history of the creation and the subsequent movements of the human race and of the hand of God in history only by how they were instructed by parents to children, and they again as they became parents to their children, or as Israel got organized, which is only just about that time, and priests and Levites were ordained for the first time, that the priests and Levites, no doubt being the educated people in possession of knowledge, they went in and out amongst the people giving them instruction. But they had to have good memories, you know, because they couldn't refresh their minds by turning up the book of Psalms in the morning or last thing at night to get a little word of comfort, you know, to start the day with or to finish it. I hope we do that, by the way. Not everybody is so diligent as they ought to be. Are some of us here this morning and we haven't opened the Bible yet, privately? We haven't read our portion? We don't have a regular portion, perhaps, when you ought to have, leaving nothing out, Genesis to Revelation. We haven't started. Start today. Start tonight. Make sure you read your chapter. It's the first chapter of Genesis. If you've got time, read 3 and keep on reading 3 or 3 and a half. by this time next year, you'll have been right through the Bible. Now it's easy enough to think ill or critically of God's great men and women of those ancient days. True enough, they didn't all turn out as they ought to have done. But who are we to talk? Who are we? The best we can do is learn by the mistakes and failures and weaknesses of those who have gone before us. Not to criticize them, not to condemn, else we'll only succeed in condemning ourselves, but to learn the lesson. How with such slight advantages, such poor facilities granted to them, with a lack of knowledge generally, only a partial revelation, the full story of the cross. Oh, that was centuries upon centuries, ages upon ages ahead of them. We have all the knowledge. We don't need another word added. We just hear and listen and read the word of God for ourselves with all its glory and wonder. These men and women couldn't do that. They only had a small portion. And yet, they became great by the power of God and the glory of His Spirit upon these men. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Where there was weakness, there was strength. Where there was fearfulness, there was fearlessness. Where there was despair, there was hope. There was glorious confidence in God. This is what we must learn. And more besides, we shall learn in the story of Gideon how God was preparing for an even greater deliverance than that which was wrought through Gideon. For he raised these men up and used them as he did use them in order that the minds of men in ancient days might be prepared for the coming of the great deliverer, who should overthrow our ancient foe, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan. He should bring to an end the reign of his empire and grind it into powder, into the very dust, as he did upon the cross. Now you say, well, Satan's very active today. Well, yes, he is too. Very active indeed, and we do well to recognize it. We do well to recognize also that he's on the end of a chain, and that he who sits upon the throne has all the appointments in his hands and all the destinies, and is working out from beginning to end that which he pleases, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so we see the first intimation here of the coming of the Son of God in the story of Gideon. In that verse we have before us, that 14th verse, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Those are the remarkable words. Those are the words which our Savior himself used so frequently in the Gospel of John. From the first chapter almost to the very end, again and again, on innumerable occasions, the Father hath sent me, the Father hath sent me. When he sent the blind man to the pool of Siloam, which means sent, he had already spoken in the hearing of the people that he was the sent one from God, as we find in that verse 4 of John 9, I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. And he sent the poor blind man to the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so God sent Gideon. And it was a type of what he would do when he sent his only begotten son. And he sent him to perform a task which was well and truly completed. Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And so the father said to the son, go, beloved son, and take upon thyself all the burden of that people which thou dost behold, to whom I send thee, that thou by wrestling with death and hell and sin in the grave might be overcome by death, in order that thou mightest overcome death. And the only way in which death can be overcome, that is by permitting death to use all its power against thee, that thou mightest overcome death by rising from the dead. Have not I sent thee? My time would fail us to speak about all the triumphs wrought by God through Gideon, and how they so clearly show what God was able to do and what God in fact did so many ages later when he sent his son to be the savior of the world. The whole object of these stories is to prepare the church in ancient times, and we looking back upon it to learn the lessons, to place them alongside, these pictures alongside that of the cross, that we might understand the cross better, that hope might be given to those in ancient days. And we look back in thankfulness to what has already been accomplished, and what God can do and what God will do, and how there is no situation so desperate but what God can help you. There is nothing which can overtake you. No matter how great the dilemma, no matter how hard the problem, but he already has the solution to it. He wants you to learn the lessons of it, to come to him in simple faith and say, oh Lord, work this out for me, for I know not what to do. And he did it for the sinful people in the days of Gideon. And they were suffering because of their sins too. 7 years long under the dominion of these awful Midianites. Many of them living in dens and caves of the earth. Dens and caves which exist in the mountains of Judea to this day, where the people found refuge from the Midianites. How they lived we don't know. From hand to mouth, no doubt. We find even Gideon, mighty man of valor though he was threshing wheat by the wine press, a place where they never thresh wheat, just in case the Midianites found that there was a little bit of corn there, which they had omitted to destroy. But we will concentrate just upon one thing in the remainder of our time this morning concerning Gideon, and that is the famous story of Gideon's fleece. A fleece, as you know, is the back of a sheep, what they shear at shearing time. You take off the sheep's entire overcoat of wonderful wool, and it all comes off just like a coat. It's just complete. And they roll it up and put it on one side and discard it away, and it is stranded and yarned and combed and all sorts of things done to it, bleached, until we wear it upon our backs. And I'm very thankful to God and to the sheep for the wonderful provision made for us thereby. Gideon's fleece. Now they use it for all sorts of purposes then as they do now. I don't suppose they wiped their feet on it in those days. They were that sophisticated in their civilization as we are. But Gideon said, I want to be sure, O Lord, that this is from thee. Once I am sure, I'll go ahead. Give me a sign. I'll put a fleece of wool on the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only by the following morning, and is dry on all the earth, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand. And that wasn't enough. He repeated it the following night. He says, now, he said, let the fleece be dry and all the ground wet, just in case, a mistake was made. Just in case the interpretation might not be according to what I thought. Just in case something that was only natural intervened. Let's have it the other way, then there can be no mistake. And so God did so that night too, and it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Now, is it right to seek signs from God? No, it is not right. Was it right for Gideon? Yes, it was right for Gideon. Why was it right for Gideon and not right for me? Because we've got the Bible and he didn't have it. That's reason number one. And it's a very, very important reason. It ought to be sufficient for anybody and everybody and everything. And all circumstances. You follow the Bible. God has not got any other word to say but what's in this book. We ought not to look for signs. We ought not to ask for signs. Anyway, God, I believe, sometimes does give us what could be called signs. But we can easily mistake them. He seems to guide us in a certain direction. We'll say, well, the Lord has brought me hitherto so far, and it looks as though he wants me to take the next step. Well, so be it. But there's nothing infallible about that. We may be mistaken. But we can't be mistaken about what God has said in his word, which is sufficient for all the circumstances of our life. I believe the book of Psalms alone has got it all. You're familiar, as you ought to be as a Christian, with your book of Psalms, the Psalms of David. You will find there was not a turn of the road in David's life. But what has its counterpart with you and with me? And there's nothing that happens to us or ever likely to happen to us but what is not already there in the book of Psalms in one form or another. And sometimes in a dozen or a score of occasions. And then there are all the examples of God's people and his ways with them. In the Old Testament and the New, all to guide us and to show us what faith is and what the office of faith is. And how we ought to believe and trust and not be afraid. And we ought to act in faith. I don't mean to say we've got to sit down and wait for things coming to us. That would be wrong too, equally wrong. We are to seek the light which God gives in his word. And when we have gone so far, I believe we ought to use the judgment which God gives us. I was in Nova Scotia last year, a crowd of young people. I was asked to answer the question of guidance. Everybody's asking the question of guidance, aren't they? We want to be guided to do this, guided to do that. So I don't know what they really expected. I have a fancy they expected one to lay down some rules of guidance. I told them all the guidance they wanted was in the Bible. All they got to do was read it and assimilate it, adjust their lives to the divine will as they see it written there, examine themselves continually whether they're in the way of God, whether there's any disobedience in them or anything like that. And having prayed, if there's some problem, having prayed, and ask God for grace and light to use the judgment which God has given you. And if perchance it turns out ill, well, God won't hold it against you if you act in good faith, in accordance with his word, seeking him, looking to him, keeping your conscience clear and level with him. You don't need any signs and wonders to be wrought. Be guided by the Spirit, speaking in the word, and using the judgment which God has given to us. I've often said, when you cross over the road, you don't shut your eyes and step out off the curb blindly, saying, well, I'm trusting in God to take me to the other side. You'll probably find yourself in hospital and never reach the other side. No, you don't do foolish things like that. You look right and left and right again, or is it left, right and left again, whatever it is you do. And then when you see the way is clear, you use your judgment. You step out. God expects us to be grown-up people. Doesn't expect us to be children all the time. We ought not to be looking for signs. We ought to use the means which God has given us, including the mind and the judgment he has given. And we should act in an adult way, as those who know their God and are strong in faith and giving glory to him. Well, why was it right for Gideon? Because Gideon was in a special condition. I've said, first of all, because he didn't have the Bible. Only had a part of it, and a very small part too. But secondly, because he was not acting for himself. Remember that. When God gave signs to his men and women in the ancient days, they were not acting for themselves. They were acting prophetically, according to the foreordination of God. Oh yes, they were free in all their acts, because that's how divine foreordination works. It works through the faculties which God has given us, and the judgments he's bestowed upon us. But there's also an overruling providence, especially in the lives of these great men and women of old, that God led them to do the things that they ought to have done, and that he wanted them to do, which were really not to them, and yet were prophetic of situations which were to arise to be instruction to the people of God to the end of all time. That's why we're reading about Gideon here. Why should we read about Gideon if it hasn't got lessons for you and for me? Why should we read the Bible at all, especially the historic parts of the Old Testament, if it's only ancient history? You may as well take the latest book of archaeology or something like that and read that and say, this is guidance for me today. This is God telling me to do this or that. You may as well take down the volume of William Shakespeare's great works. Peerless amongst all human writings. Turn over the pages and I say, I see Shakespeare said so and so. Now that is God guiding me to do something. Now you know how foolish that would be. But we do that with the Bible, don't we? Because the Bible is different. The Bible is prophetic. The Bible is written for our guidance. When we read of Gideon's fleece and the dew upon it or the dew not upon it, we begin to ask ourselves the question of what is it all about? What is God trying to teach us here? What is the aim and object of it all? Was it simply to confirm Gideon so that he would go boldly to the battle, no matter, even although his army was cut down from about 30,000 just to 300 men? So that he was left with only a handful of men to carry out this campaign against the innumerable host of the Midianites. Yet he went forward. But was this all that was in it? The fleece and the ground and the fleece, the dew on the fleece or the dew on the ground. Was that all that there was in it, as a kind of an assurance to Gideon that he ought to go ahead? No, no, that wasn't all. It has lessons for you and for me. And the first of the lessons is this, the Jew in the Bible is heavenly doctrine. And that was intended in the case of Gideon. Whether Gideon knew this or not doesn't matter at all. God wasn't instructing Gideon so much as he is teaching us and his church right down the ages. And we know from the rest of the Bible that Jew in the Bible is heavenly doctrine. It comes silently. It forms on the petals of the flowers, upon the blades of grass, and everything is ringing wet in the morning with the dew before the sun rises and takes it all up. And sometimes it's the only means by which the ground is refreshed. So silently, so peacefully, so mysteriously that nobody can see it come, but it's there. And so God, speaking through Moses in Deuteronomy, says, my speech shall distill as the dew. For the dew doesn't fall. It distills. That is, it forms as a kind of a vapor upon the cold leaf or upon the cold ground and becomes water instead of vapor. And nobody sees it happen, because it's all dark. My speech shall distill as the dew, says God through Moses in Deuteronomy. Day by day, night by night, and in our darkest night, the word of God distills upon our souls. We who are so dried up, and hopeless, despairing, sad, are refreshed again. We step out with a new spring in our heel. God has visited us. His word has refreshed us. Something we read, something from David, something from Paul, something from John, something from Samuel perhaps, refreshed our souls, gave us new hope, made us sure that God was going to help us and God would see us through by whatever means. He would have his way. In the prophet Hosea, the last chapter, God says he will be as the dew to Israel, refreshing, restoring. The fellowship of the saints is compared in Psalm 133 as the dew which fell upon Mount Hermon, which distilled there on the crest of that great hill and became as white as snow, because frost, you know, is only frozen dew. That is, it never was dew, but on account of the atmosphere, the vapor which in the air froze upon the leaf. And in the morning we see the frost crystals, so beautiful, so pure, so clean, so white. There's nothing whiter on earth than. So the dew which fell upon the mountains of Zion, so the dew that fell on Hermon was like the fellowship of the saints. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. For the dew is likened to the blessing which God commands and the fellowship of the saints. God's people dwelling together in unity and in love and in hope and in mutual helpfulness. in their prayers one for another. It is lovely in the sight of God, nor to be lovely in our sight, that we are all one in Him, and the welfare of each one is the concern of all of us. That's how it ought to be when we meet together for prayer, for worship, for praise. When our voices together mingle and ascend to Him, it is pleasant in His ears and lovely in His sight. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the dew of Hermon, where the Lord commanded the blessing even life forevermore. And like the precious ointment that came down upon the head of our great high priest and flowed down to the skirts of his garment. For the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. And our fellowship with God in Christ Jesus, the holy anointing oil which goes down to the skirts of his garment and sanctifies all to himself. What a wonderful picture the picture of the dew is. And as Christ says to the bride in the Song of Solomon, my head is filled with dew and with the drops of the night. Let me in to your dwelling. But she says, I have taken off my coat. How shall I put it on again? I am reclining upon my couch. How shall I get up and disturb myself? But when she eventually did, her beloved had withdrawn himself. There where he says, my head is filled with dew and with the drops of the night. The dew there to him was the dew of suffering and sorrow. To be out at night time, in the cold, without a shelter. Oh, it's lovely to see the dew in the morning upon the grass, the green grass. But to have it upon your own head, in all the coldness and misery of the night. My head is filled, he says, with dew and with drops of the night. Let me in to have fellowship with thee. But she keeps the door closed. She does not withdraw the catch, the bolt. And eventually, when she thinks better of it, she goes out into the street and he has departed. He has taken himself away. Let us remember that the dew which is refreshing to us first had to fall upon his head in the night of sorrow and of death, in the darkness of suffering and shame, despised and rejected of men, that through death he might refresh our souls and bring life, even life forevermore, as the dew which fell upon the Mount of Hermon. And in brief, for we must come to a rapid close, just to complete our figure, that fleece which Gideon put upon the ground is Israel. That fleece is Israel. The ground round about it are the nations, to the uttermost parts of the earth. No, Gideon didn't know this, we know it. For it was written for our sakes, not just for his. What was a good sign to him is even greater, more rich with us, greater than ever he could have realized. It is a wonderful prophecy. That fleece was Israel. The first to enjoy the blessing of God. The dew was on the fleece and not upon the ground. And so the word of God came first to Israel. But the centuries rolled by, the ages went on their course. And Israel rejected the word of God and rejected him who was the word of God. Who came and knocked at the door but was not allowed admission. Who said, my head is filled with dew. And with drops of the night, open the door that I may come in. when she opened the door at last, closed so long to unbelief, he had withdrawn himself. He'd gone away with the dew and with everything else. And so the time came when the dew was on all the earth around and the fleece was dry and unrefreshed. And that was the age of the gospel coming in. So that we poor Gentiles, we poor heathen, deprived, unprivileged, outside, without God and without hope in the world, might be refreshed by that which Israel after the flesh rejected. And now the dew is upon the ground and not upon the fleece. It's upon you and upon me as we hear the word of God. And all its lessons to us this morning. And all it is a reminder of the grace of God in our Saviour Jesus Christ. And I trust that we shall be the better for having gathered and listened once again to some part of the story of Gideon and his fleece. May God bless us for his name's sake. As we close with hymn number 238, come to our poor nature's night with thy blessed inward light, Holy Ghost the infinite, Comforter divine. 238.